Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Mark chapter 13, verses 28 through 37 this morning. So Mark chapter 13, this is part number 3 of our short mini-series, The Future Hope. So Future Hope, part 3 this morning. We're going to be finishing up the Olivet Discourse, which is all of Mark chapter 13. So it'll be chapter 13, verses 28 through 37. When you have found that text, if you would stand with me in honor of the one who gave us this word as we read our text together this morning. Mark chapter 13, verse 28 through 37 reads, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know the summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. See to it, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, leaving his house and giving authority to his slaves, each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful and humbled to be gathered here by your grace, by your sovereign decree, and by your will. We pray, Lord, that we would have open hearts and minds to the text today, that we would understand our hope found in Christ alone, and that we would see you and hope for the future coming when you establish your kingdom in permanence forever. We are so thankful for your grace, so thankful that I pray that we worship during this time of preaching, and that we would revel in the glory that is seen in your word. I pray, Lord, that you would remove any distractions from me, any hindrances, any slips or ties of the tongue that would distract from the message of your text, and simply use me as a mouthpiece to edify, encourage, and instruct your people. We pray all this in your holy name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. All right, so the last couple weeks, we've been going through Mark chapter 13. It's also known as the Olivet Discourse because this particular instruction by Jesus is given on the Mount of Olives, just across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. So they're overlooking Jerusalem. If you look back at the beginning of verse 13, the disciples had initiated a question, beginning of chapter 13. The disciples had initiated a question by asking him when the temple was going to be destroyed. And I would encourage you, if you've had questions about this text, to go back and listen to the last couple of weeks' sermons on the website or the podcast. But ultimately, we're coming down to the last portion of this text. And this chapter is full of hope and imagery about Christ and his victory. And we know that he has accomplished it by his sacrifice, as we've talked through the last couple of weeks, seeing some details lined out here. And as we're coming to the end of this chapter, I want to remind us that after this chapter, this is essentially the last discourse that Jesus has before he begins his passion. Chapter 14 is going to pick up in his passion as he will suffer and begin suffering and be betrayed very shortly. And so this is ultimately not only the longest teaching in all of the Gospel of Mark, but it's his last one to his disciples before the Passion begins. So this is a wildly important text, and I hope it's been encouraging for you the last couple of weeks. And last week, we talked more specifically about the fall of Jerusalem and the abomination of desolation, and then Jesus went in and spoke very candidly about his second coming and the falling apart of the natural order and the things that we saw there. And this week, he's returning to to the same ideas, but to express the urgency. Well, in other words, why did he tell them those things? Well, he's going to explain it in our text today. He's going to show why he explained those things and the urgency around them, and really how we have to view those things together and see the explicit instructions and the imperatives, the commands that he gives as he closes out his discourse. One thing we have to keep in mind this morning is that the end cannot be prepared for. He's going to show us that even more today. The end is not, he didn't show us these signs so that we could prepare for them. In no way does he give any instruction in the entire chapter of preparing for those specific signs or preparing our physical items or our monetary gains or anything like that. His main focus over and over and over again is to stay awake and be ready, to be vigilant, to be watchful. And so he's going to drive this home even further today. And it's a beautiful text that we get to close out this chapter with as we see him comfort the disciples with some amazing words of promise that his words will not pass away. So our hope ultimately is in God and not the signs. You've heard me say that multiple times over the last couple of weeks, but I'm going to reiterate it today. Our hope is not in the signs. Our hope is not in what this world shows or even in nature itself. Our hope is in Christ alone. So number one, let's get dig in here this morning. Expectations of the signs. Number one is expectations of the signs. Verses 28 through 31. I'll reread those for us this morning just so we can refresh our memory. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So as Jesus continues instructing the disciples, he begins with a parable. He's referencing a fig tree. You might remember the previous parable that he used to teach with a fig tree in chapter 11. He's using a fig tree again, but in a different way and with a different meaning. And so he begins with a fig tree, and it's very specific why he uses a fig tree. So to understand why this is significant to the people of that time, why the disciples will understand this so well, is the fig tree alone had a very special way of reacting to nature around it. The other trees in that area, for example, the olive tree, the oak, the terebinth, the evergreens that were in that area, none of them would shed their leaves. They would continue to have their leaves year round. The fig tree was special in that it lost its leaves not at fall. Like we here in the Midwest think of falls here, the leaves are all falling, right? We understand how the seasons change. Well, there, the fig tree would actually lose its leaves in late winter, mid to late winter. And then it would regrow the leaves in very late spring, right before summer started. So they would know that summer was coming by the fig tree itself softening its branches and sprouting new leaves, getting its leaf buds. And so Jesus is using a very specific thing that the people of that culture, the people of that context and time would be able to understand. It's the sign, right? It's a sign of something changing when the fig tree gets its leaves again. And so he begins with this parable of the fig tree. And he says, when its branch has become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. And so he begins with this analogy to then take them to a deeper understanding of what he just spoke about. Now, of course, what he just spoke about was verses 14 through 27 that we looked at last week, where we see in detail the description of the fall of Jerusalem, the abomination of desolation, referencing back to Daniel, things that had been prophesied for many years. And so as he explained that fall and that it was a sign for his second coming, he's now going to tell them the significance of that. And he says, just like the fig tree is a sign, so was what we just talked about a sign. So he says in verse 29, even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Now, I hope that you recall over the last couple of weeks, there's two sets of phrases from this whole chapter that I've made sure to really drive home, and I hope that you can remember those. It's the phrase, these things or all these things, and then it's the phrase, those days or in that day. And those are two significant phrases because it tells us what Jesus is talking about. Back in the early part of the chapter, in the first few verses, when the disciples asked about the question of specifically the temple, they asked in a way that said, when will these things happen and when will all these things come to pass? So that's a key phrase that every time Jesus uses the phrase these things or all these things, he's referencing the fall of Jerusalem. He's referencing the destruction of the temple. And when he says things like in that day or those days, he's referencing his second coming. And so it's a very easy way for us to remember what he's specifically talking about. So as we switch gears here, as Jesus switches gears, coming off of explaining about his second coming, now he's switching back to talking about the fall of Jerusalem. We know that because in verse 29, he says, when you see these things happening. So when you see the fall of the temple, when you see the destruction, when you see the abomination of desolation and all the things that he talks about going to happen surrounding, and we went into a lot of detail about that. When you see all these things happening, you will know and recognize, just like you can see on the fig tree, recognizing summer is coming, you know that the second coming is coming. Now, the important thing to realize about the fig tree is that the fig tree sprouting out and getting its leaves said that summer was coming, but it didn't give any specifics. You would just know it's imminent. The summer will be coming. The fig leaves are coming out. So in the same way that it didn't give a concrete idea of summer with the fig tree, we have to use that same idea as he's describing the second coming. In other words, the fall of Jerusalem is a sign that his second coming is upon us, that the end days are upon us, that the end times are here, but it's not a specific date. There's nothing to attach a specific timeline to. And as we've talked about the last couple of weeks, we are in the end times now. In fact, the establishment of the church is the beginning of the end times. As Matthew tells us, as we discussed, Matthew tells us that Jesus came to bring the kingdom to earth. And upon bringing the kingdom, that started the end time. So the incarnation, we have to look at everything that happened with Jesus as one event. The incarnation, the death, burial, resurrection, his ascension, and his second coming to us looks like major separate events. But to the view of God, that is one redemptive culmination. In other words, we have to look at it as one large event. Almost like if you've looked at, as I use the analogy, if you've looked at a mountain range from a long ways away, you know there's individual peaks, but it's one mountain range. And so that's how we view the end times. So understanding that we are in the end times, and we know that for us in history, in the linear line of history, the fall of Jerusalem is behind us. So we are imminently awaiting Christ's return, because the signs that he said will mean that he's coming would be that fall. And so now he's giving that more elaboration, talking again about these things happening, and he's encouraging the disciples to recognize that he is near, right at the door. And again, those are no specific timelines. It's about building the urgency, because he's going to command us what to do here in just a few moments. Then he continues on in verse 30. He says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, this verse has been one of debate and different interpretation and discussion for centuries in Christendom. Some would even use this to interpret that the coming of Christ has to be facilitated by another temple that would be built, and then that temple's fall would then mean that Christ is coming immediately, and there's just so much that's built out on this one little phrase. But I want to draw your attention. We just talked about the importance of words, two different phrases. And if you look closely at verse 30, he uses the phrase to indicate exactly what he's talking about. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things. So he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of the temple. This generation of Jews that he's talking about right now were alive, that generation of people were alive in AD 70 when Rome came in and decimated the temple, took every stone off of one another, completely destroyed Jerusalem. So the understanding of this generation is not an overarching generational of the church. It's not talking about the church age. It's talking about the generation of the people physically there with him on the earth in that first century, because he's referencing the fall of Jerusalem, which we know had occurred in AD 70. So as we see these phrases become extremely important in understanding what specifically Jesus is talking about as he switches back and forth teaching the disciples during this discourse. So he says again in verse 30, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And then in verse 31, he offers encouragement. Before I read that encouragement, I want you to get yourself in the mindset of the disciples, because the impact of this next verse is not really felt until we put ourselves in what the disciples are experiencing right now. So the disciples are sitting outside Jerusalem. This is a place they've been going to since they were knee-high to a grasshopper. Okay, since they were little kids, they've been going to the temple. Their dads would take them for sacrifices, and they would have a family trip to Jerusalem. That was very common. They would go to Jerusalem, and their entire lives were wrapped up in being a son of Abraham and being a Jew. Everything they had about their identity was wrapped up in the temple. If you remember how we've talked about that throughout the book of Mark, everything that they knew and loved, everything about who they were, everything about their identity was wrapped up in the temple and in the Jewish practices, in the law. And Jesus just told them that everything they know and love is going to be destroyed before they die. That the very nature, the natural order itself, not only is it bad enough to think about everything they knew as human beings, everything they identified themselves with from the time they were small enough to remember being destroyed, but then he tells them at the verses 24 through 27 that we looked at last week, he tells them that the entire natural order is going to come completely undone. The stars are going to fall. The moon is going to quit shining. The sun itself is going to die. This is all in a matter. We can read this entire chapter in a matter of a couple minutes. So this discourse, sitting across the valley in the beautiful Mount of Olives, looking down at the temple, some 300 feet below them, they are hearing that everything they know about the world will come to an end. Now, if you place yourself with that kind of sense of unease and not understanding fully, do you think that you would have some bit of fear? Do you think perhaps that you would have some unease, that it would probably rock your world a little bit to hear the man that you've been following for almost 3 years now telling you that everything you know and identify yourself as, everything is coming to an end, as it rightly should, as we've discussed from God's perspective? The temple has been misused and twisted by its leadership. But understanding the feeling that they must have, and understanding and putting ourselves in their context, Jesus now, by his grace, as I'm sure knows exactly what they're thinking, exactly what they're feeling, he gives them verse 31. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now, to give them comfort, what does he do? He draws their attention back to himself. He draws their hope back to him. Not even in the natural order. Understanding that the natural order is going to fall apart. Understanding everything that he's told them and the fear that has stricken them, he now comforts them by not pushing them to anything else or to comfort them and say, "Don't worry, I've got you," anything like that. He points them strictly to himself. "My words will last forever." And if his words are going to last forever, that means he must last forever. His eternality is on full display. This is the Son of God. And so despite everything that's going to happen, they need to focus on him and understanding his promises will not fail, that he chose them to follow him, and that everything he's been teaching them, he wants to give them assurance. He wants them to know he is the one in charge, that he knows what's going on, that his words will not pass away. What a comfort that would be. And so I want us to put ourselves in that mindset. Because oftentimes when we think about the future, especially with certain eschatological or end of time views, it's one that's used as a hammer of fear. I've said under many sermons myself where the clinch point of the entire sermon was, you better come to the altar because Jesus could come back tonight. And there is a sense of urgency that we should have for that. We should have a sense of urgency about the gospel and encourage people to commit their lives to Christ now, not put it off. I understand that sense of urgency, but whenever you're using Christ's coming, not as a way of pointing to hope, but as one of fear, it changes the dynamic of what you view as Christ's return. And so let us look to Christ with hope, knowing that his words will not pass away. He will outlive the cosmos, and that the word of Christ is already, the kingdom is already present because his words have said it. He brought it to be. He was already initiating it. That's what he came to do. That was a large part of his mission, was to bring the kingdom of God to earth. So let us have confidence. So the expectations of these signs is not to draw their attention from him, but to make them look to him with confidence and hope. So those are the expectations of the signs. And now that he's given the expectations of the signs, he's now going to shift gears a little bit in the second part of our text, and he's going to give expectations of the disciples. So number two, expectations of the disciples. There is an expectation on those who follow Christ and what we are to do as he tarries. Because with a cursory reading of this text, it almost sounds like as soon as the temple falls, well, Christ is going to be coming back, right? He's right at the door, but our time is not as God sees time. And so for some 2,000 years now, we've been waiting for Christ's return, and he hasn't come yet, and he's tarrying. And the reason why he's tarrying is because he will save everyone that he chose to save before the foundations of the earth. And so he's tarrying to complete that promise to save those who are his. But in the meantime, we as disciples have expectations. Verses 32 through 37, let me reread that for you. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. See to it, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, leaving his house and giving authority to his slaves, each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So as he begins this second portion of our text this morning, he's going to lay out expectations on the disciples. But first, he does something very unique. This is another verse that has been debated and argued over the centuries. In fact, verse 32, there's some that struggle with it so much, they say, no, that can't be Christ that said that. Well, we trust the validity and soundness of our scriptures, so we know this came from him, inspired by the Spirit for Mark to write. And so verse 32, but of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. This is the only time in the Gospels, this phrase is found in a couple of Gospels, but it's the only time in all four Gospels where Jesus acknowledges not knowing something. Now, we would all say, well, he's identified as God. We know God knows everything. What is he doing? This is rightfully so, kind of a confusing verse, isn't it? Well, why would Jesus say he doesn't know something? The Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity comes into play, and you're like, well, how does the Trinity, one person in the Trinity know something and another person doesn't within that Trinity, and how does this work? Well, understanding what he's trying to do for the disciples and understanding the confidence he's trying to give them in him in verse 31 and drawing their eyes off the signs. Remember, he doesn't want them to focus on the signs. He has made that clear over and over and over in chapter 13. Don't get stuck on the signs. Don't look for the signs. Don't get caught up in what's going on around you. And so now that he's here to give them confidence, he not only gives them confidence in himself with my words will not pass away, but he wants to draw their eyes back to the sovereign Father. And so what he's doing here is identifying himself with mankind. There's a doctrine called the hypostatic union. It's a 25-cent word that simply is describes the union of 100% God and 100% man found in the incarnation. Again, it's called the hypostatic union. And this doctrine tells us that Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. He gave up no actual aspects or characteristics of either one of those two substances within himself. If you remember reading the Chalcedonian definition just a few moments ago, it goes through great detail to elaborate that point, that Christ is 100% of both. And what he's doing here is identifying himself as the Son of God, coming to earth, putting on human flesh, and identifying himself with mankind, submitting to the Father's will, and pointing the disciples back to the Father. He's giving us an example as the Son of God, that it is the Father who has decreed, it is the Father who is sovereignly in charge, it is the Father who has planned out this redemption, and we look to him. We don't look to the signs. We don't even look to the angels. We look to the Father alone, and he's saying, just as I do, I look to the Father alone. And we can understand this in better light when we think about his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's coming up very shortly in chapter 14. But Christ approaches God in prayer, the Father in prayer, and he says, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done. And so he shows this submission to the Father and to his will and to his sovereign plan and to his decree, and he's wanting the disciples to follow suit. So we know he's comforting them, saying, my words will never pass away, and don't worry, the Father's got this. It is his plan. It is his decree. And so ultimately, after telling them all these things that are going to happen, after telling them that their entire world is going to come down, he says, but my words will not pass away, and this is God's plan. He's in charge. Trust the Father as I do. And so he's bolstering our faith. He's deepening the faith of the disciples and us all these years later as we reread this verse. This is not something that we have to cast aside because it's difficult. We have to understand that Christ, being 100% God and 100% man, is identifying himself as man and setting the example for us as humans to follow the Father and have our eyes firmly locked on him. So as he's talked about this day or concerning that day, we know he's talking about, again, his second coming. So I want you to understand that when he says, but of that day, so he had just talked about these things, the fall of Jerusalem. Now of that day, the Father knows, trust him with what's coming. And then he's going to continue in verse 33. Now he's going to start issuing imperatives. See to it. He's getting their attention. See to it. Keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. So now he's saying, in light of only the Father knowing, you aren't going to figure this out. You know how many men throughout church history and even cult history have tried to figure it out? Done crazy math. Anybody ever seen the boards of people like Charles Taze Russell or other people who try to predict the end times? Jonathan Darby tried to predict the end times, was wrong 3 different times. The impact that has to humankind, the things that happen, understand we are not going to figure it out. Stop trying. Stop trying. That's what this text is ultimately telling us. Christ is saying, you're not going to know. Your job is to stay awake and be alert. Be vigilant, be watchful. You're not going to figure it out. And so if anyone tells you that they have figured it out, I'm telling you they haven't. That should automatically be a red flag in your mind. They haven't, I promise. Christ says no one knows but the Father. No one can figure that out. What he does is give us a generalized idea of the end time so that we know what we're in and we can be vigilant, but don't know the specifics. He gave one major sign, which was the fall of Jerusalem means the end times are here and the coming of Christ is imminent. That's where he left it. And here we are 2,000 years later. His timeline is his timeline, and we are simply to trust that. So as we think through keeping on the alert, he begins with, you don't know the appointed time. And then he gives another parable. So he's given one parable about the fig tree, and now he's going to give another parable about a man going on a journey. It says in verse 34, it is like a man away on a journey who, leaving his house and giving authority to his slaves, each one his task, also command the doorkeeper to stay awake. So now he's using the word stay awake again. He's tying this back into keeping on the alert. Stay awake. And this analogy of the man going on a journey, the master of the house is leaving, and he gives authority to his slaves, each one his task. Those who are left behind have a task. The doorkeeper has a task. They have things that they're supposed to do. There are things that they are to be about doing while the master is away on his journey. He didn't give them when he would be back. They are just supposed to stay active doing the tasks that the master has given them till he comes again. I hope you're making the connections of that parable even deeper than just the staying awake. That every one of his slaves has a specific task, and they are to stay awake and stay after it. Then in verse 35, he begins with, therefore. So he's saying, in light of that parable, in light of me taking you to a deeper level and speaking in words that you can understand, therefore, stay awake. So he's identifying the disciples with the doorkeeper. He just finished the parable with, then he commanded the doorkeeper to stay awake, and then he says, therefore, stay awake. So he's identifying the disciples with the doorkeeper. Who are those ultimately who were given the charge to take the gospel to the nations? The disciples. The disciples were the doorkeepers, in effect, of the new church, of the covenant of grace, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you can see connections here from a higher perspective. But he tells the disciples to, in light of this parable, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. There's a very significant thing here that he does by giving four different parts of the day, four different watches, as they were called. Who remembers who the primary readers of the Gospel of Mark were? Mark wrote this for a very specific group of people. Do you remember? Somebody shout it out if you do. The Romans, the Roman Christians. And so in writing to the Roman Christians, he uses the Roman method of dividing the day, which is four watches. The Jewish method of dividing the day was three watches. So we see here Jesus specifically giving Mark the recording of four watches so that the Roman readers would be able to identify with that and understand that it could be any part of the day. That's in essence what Christ is saying. You won't even know which part of the day it is. I've heard some sermons say that certain pastors have thought, they think Christ's going to come back on Wednesday night because that's when the true believers are in church. And where does that come from? Christ specifically says it could be any part of the day. No one knows but the Father. You will not figure it out. Your job is to look to me and to stay awake. That is your job. And so as he gives these watches, explaining that it could be any time of the day, he gives a warning, lest he come suddenly and find you sleeping. Unless he comes suddenly and finds you sleeping. Now, this is not the idea of a physical sleep necessarily. This is the idea of laying down on the job, essentially. Laying down on the spiritual task that Christ has given you. The job as his slave and his servant, the task that he's given you, the doorkeeper, are you about the mission that you've been given, or have you laid down on the job? Now, it's very interesting that he tells the disciples to stay awake lest the master come and find you sleeping. Because what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane, as I referenced a few moments ago? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he takes his disciples to the garden and he asks them to what? Stay awake and watch. He gives them physically the very commands that he's telling them here that they are to do until he comes again. And if you understand in light of what he's teaching here and their actions in Gethsemane, do you understand the frustration? Because he gets more and more frustrated, doesn't he? You can see it. His verbiage changes the more times he catches them doing this. And understanding they couldn't even make it to the death, let alone his second coming, before they fell asleep. And he comes to them over and over and over again in the garden, finding them asleep and telling them to stay awake and watch, stay awake and watch, because the master had found them sleeping. I would encourage you to take that to heart. I would encourage you to understand what Christ is saying. He gave the disciples some answers to their questions in a purposeful, mysterious way, but his focus throughout this chapter is not on the signs, not on the natural order, not on the things around them. They are to focus on him, the Father's will, and to stay awake. That's what they're to do. And so I would challenge you, that's what we are to do. And then he finishes off broadening this teaching, because lest in our human ability to twist things, we think that these commands are for the disciples only. Verse 37 is here, and it says, "What I say to you, I say to all." Stay awake. Stay awake. Be vigilant. Be watchful. Be the doorkeeper that you're supposed to be. Watch for the master to come. Look down the road and see, is he coming yet? Let me be about the tasks that he's given me. Is he here yet? Nope. Let me continue to work on what he's called me to work on. This entire chapter, this discourse culminates in a command to all those who follow him. We are to stay awake, eyes fixed on him and his return. So as we have a better understanding of what Jesus is saying here and the imperatives that we have some application that we must make. Understanding everything that he's saying and understanding his second coming versus the fall of Jerusalem and all the weave of storyline that he brings here means nothing if it doesn't impact us day to day. So now we have the so what. I like to call it the so what. So what that we know all about this? What does that have to do with me? Well, I'll tell you what that has to do with us. First, I want us to have confidence in our Savior and hope in Christ. His word stands forever. And for his word to stand forever, which means he stands forever. When we look at a whole robust Christology based off of all of Scripture, we know that he created all things. By his word, all things are upheld. And we know his word lasts forever, and that we have confidence that when he said it is finished, it is finished. Those words don't change. The nature of redemption isn't going backwards. When he said it is finished, it is done. And our hope lies firmly and remains firmly and squarely on him. But there's another aspect that we have to look at here. Delay of the return of the parousia, delay of the return of Christ, leads inevitably to laziness and complacency. We've been waiting some 2,000 years, haven't we? We can look back through history and go, you can see times are getting bad. You can see the flow of history and the roller coaster of really bad times, and then things kind of get a little bit better, and then really bad times. And it's very interesting to see the eschatological view in light of those times and history change back and forth. But at this point in our lives, in history, I should say, it's really easy to just go, well, he'll come when he comes, and kind of shrug your shoulders and just live life and hope for the best and get fixated on the material things of this world. And we've never had medical care as good as we have it now. We've never had the longevity of life increasing each year, year over year. People are living longer. They're being around longer. We have technologies that were never even thought of 500 years ago. We have the easiest times in our lives in all of history. Our lives are seen as some of the easiest in history as far as just a general human existence. And so our time on this earth is kind of comfortable. In retrospective history, it's kind of comfortable, isn't it? So how much more vigilant must we be to stay awake? How much more vigilant do we have to be to make sure that we are watching for the master's return and being about the tasks that he has assigned us? It's so easy for us to say, yes, resoundingly, I am a slave of Christ. I'm a servant of his. That's what scripture tells me. And I identify with him. I am united with him. And then when he goes, okay, these are the tasks you're supposed to do, we tend to go, oh, I don't know that that's the full slave thing that I want to have to deal with. I don't want to have to do those things. I don't want to have to deny myself and take up my cross. I don't want to have to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. I don't want to have to serve my church and give my time and my finances and do all the things that are involved with being a follower of Christ. I just want to be identified with him. Well, that's not the option that we have from this text, is it? He's talking to all. He opened it up to everyone. Every follower of his is to stay awake and be vigilant, regardless of the signs of the times, regardless of what's going on around us. For however long he decides to tarry, we cannot let it drive us to complacency. We're to be active, hopeful, looking to him, serving the body, sharing the gospel, making disciples, striving for holiness, and ultimately to keep our eyes fixed on him who is our hope and looking for his return. The return of Christ should give us great joy and hope. It shouldn't be something that we think negatively about or hope he doesn't catch me doing this or that or whatever the case may be. It should be something that we are filled with hope, filled with joy, and that hope and joy drives us to staying awake. Because when you get focused on everything around you and take your eyes off of the hope, complacency sets in every time. So I would simply leave you with this question of application. What will we do? What will we do? Will we stay awake? Will we be vigilant? Will we be watchful? Will we follow the command that he has given us? Will we keep our eyes focused and trusting on him whose word never passes away? Will we focus and trust the sovereign Father's plan? Or will we fall into complacency and laziness? What will we do? In conclusion, we've looked at the Olivet Discourse over the past few weeks. 3 weeks. I hope you've enjoyed it. As much of a theology nerd as I am, I have loved digging in. It was a lot of work. It was a lot of time. But it's been so fun to see how this plays out and what Christ was teaching us. But my prayer is that you've been able to not get stuck on the signs, but that you've been able to see Christ's instructions, that is simply him letting us know what's happening, but we are to fix our hope on him. And I pray that this eschatological dig in has not given you fear, but given you hope. And my prayer is that that hope is in him whose word stands forever. Let us trust in him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful and blessed to be able to examine this text and really this whole chapter over the last few weeks as we've seen you show your sovereignty, show your authority, show that your word lasts forever. But at the same time, Lord, we have seen the imperatives that you have given us and the command to stay awake and to stay alert, to be vigilant. And I pray for the grace to be able to do that. This is not something, Lord, that we can do in our own power. Is by the work of your Spirit in us. So I pray for the grace to pour out on this body, everyone who hears this message, that we would, by the working of your Spirit in us, trust you, look to you, rest in you, hope in you, and that we would share that joy with those around us as the gatekeepers and doorkeepers of the gospel, and that we would be about the tasks that you have sent us to do. I pray all this, Lord, in your holy name and for your glory. Amen.